The book of Acts is actually a history book, the history of the church, and has some wonderful things. It's not like the church today has to replicate what was done years ago, but there are things that we learn from history that are very valid for today. Where would we be without the founding fathers of our nations and so on, and the creeds and the laws that they put into place for to govern our lands? And I think this is some of this problem that the United States is having right now, to neglect their history, to tear down their statues and their plaques of things of freedom that they had in centuries ago, and now have kind of neglected and forsaken it. And so true of the church as well. Not that we look back and say the early church, the church that began at Pentecost, is the only way to govern ourselves, because there's many things that were part of the early church that we don't do today. A lot of those things were cultural things. And sometimes the modern day churches have tried to replicate what was done in history past as though it was something spiritual, and it's not. It was just part of the gathering. For one thing, if you attended a church and what I'm talking about today, you'd probably have men sitting on one side and women on the other. You'd probably have women with head coverings. And so there's different things. You may have had in the service some foot washing, and you may have had a lot of cultural things that people grew up with. And women, don't you speak in church. Hillary, you're not allowed on the platform. So it's not like I raised the book of Acts as a great book of theology, although there are 7 sermons within that book that are wonderful sermons, and we can learn a lot from it. But I look back at it and say, what are the examples of that they did right? What are the things that didn't go well? And how can we learn from those kind of things? And that's where I'm going with this message here today. So if you have your Bibles, my text is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 in the NIV version. And I'll read from the screen because I didn't print my message or my scripture off this morning. In those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, already we have encountered 2 words that we have no idea with in our modern day culture. What in the world are these Hellenistic Jews, and who are the Hebraic Jews? I'll explain that in a bit, but you'll get the idea. Because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. How important is food distribution? Well, not in our church. I think most of us will leave this place and find a good meal somewhere. It's not a problem. But in the early church, there was a problem with food distribution. And if you were a widow, you could go hungry, especially if you followed after the way, which is what the name of the church became, the followers, the people of the book, they were called. And they named their church the way. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so the way, if you belong to the way, there's a lot of things that you couldn't have because of your following of that church. And so a lot of these people were overlooked. And if it wasn't for the church's humanitarian aid and benevolence, these people would have literally died. And so it is within the church in other parts of the world today. If it wasn't for the church and their hospitality and their benevolence and their kindness and their love and even food distribution, a lot of these people wouldn't make it. I love to go to India, and I've been there a few times enough to hear their testimonies of how they were shunned by their family because they came a follower of the way. And it was the church that picked them up and brushed them off and brought them to a wonderful place. What a ministry the church has. And here we have it already, looking at this distribution of food in the book of Acts. And so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, I would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit, capital S, and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal seemed good, or pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas, I probably pronounced that wrong, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on him. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, notice that, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. A wonderful word for us today. So in this text now, that's kind of a backdrop to some of the stuff I want to talk about. But Jesus laid out a growth strategy for the Christian church, and it goes like this. Here's the mandate. The policy of every church ought to be, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Why has the Holy Spirit come upon you? To strengthen you in your witness for Jesus Christ throughout the earth. Matthew 28:19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. And this command from the Lord Jesus is known as the Great Commission. And often it has become the great omission of the Christian church today. God had no other plan in mind for the church than what is stated in these verses. And when he put emphasis on these other areas of ministry that leave out the Great Commission, you can become a social club. What kind of emphasis does Faith Baptist have on reaching the lost of our community? There's the question I asked myself. Well, let's personalize it. What kind of attitude do I have? What kind of approach do I have when it comes to reaching people for Jesus Christ? How does my testimony show to my neighbor, my communities, and my everyday acquaintances that I meet? Is Christ in me enough, or should I maybe open my mouth once in a while to explain a few things? We did a session, Eunice and I, in the fellowship room here on sharing your faith was one of the topics that we dealt with, and then the other was ways of communicating your testimony in the church. We thought that would be valuable to this church. It's valuable to any church. There are a few key points that you can learn from in sharing your faith with others and giving your testimony, and our idea was to have some of you folks on a Sunday morning, communion would be a good idea, to share how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe just to tell us where you're at in your spiritual journey today. It's one thing to have had that experience back there, but how is it relevant in my life today, and what's God doing in my life today? Don't you think that would be a good idea? I think so. It's time to hear from the people of God. And so we taught that class, and I'd like to employ that you for that in the future as we move ahead. And the other thing is steps in leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. I think what we love to have is an absolutely perfectly laid out plan that is 100% sure. If I follow steps 1 through 7, surely someone will accept Christ if I go through that. We have traded it off for those steps. We have little booklets that we hand out, and we take them through it and all of that sort of thing. And there's so many materials. There's not a lack of material or understanding on how to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ. What the lack is the lack of desire to lead someone to Jesus Christ. What kind of a burden do you carry for the lost? What kind of burden does this church have for the lost? I love it that we can fill the basement with unsaved kids, but I'm glad that we give them more than food. Now, if you kind of stumble around in your Christian faith, examine your own life and say, what kind of a testimony am I for Jesus Christ? Or is this all about me and bless me, God? Christianity can become a social club. No, it's meant to grow and expand, and there's this way of personal soul salvation that changes lives. Thank God your life was changed when you met Jesus Christ. But it doesn't die there. Have you almost lost sight of the change that happened in your life? Has it grown old? No man can save another human being. But the planting of the seeds, and here it is, church, the planting of the seeds of your faith in Jesus Christ are the tools that God uses to bring people to a place where of confronting their sin and a need to repent and get right. I've had the opportunity to plant seeds for a good portion of my life. It's always been on my heart to change not only my own walk with God and become closer to Him, more filled with the Holy Spirit of God in my life, but also to be used of God to see people's lives changed. And I say it this way, when God gave me opportunity to go into construction, I probably had more opportunities to share my faith and testify of God's great goodness with unsaved people than I did any time in the church, within this building. Unsaved people don't come to this building usually. The church is meant to be filled up in the fellowship of the four things I talked about. And you can add all those other things, by the way. Praise and worship is a wonderful thing. The giving of your tithes and offerings is a wonderful thing. That's what the church is about. But we can't sit in the fortress and try to launch our bombs to the unsaved. We have to be melted down and mixed in. I'd like to think that the growth that will come from this church will be people that take evangelism seriously. For no man can save another man, only the Holy Spirit of God can do that, and the Holy Spirit that indwells you. He draws people through the ministry of the Word of God, and transformation takes place. And we're changed from the inside out. When we die to ourselves, here's one of the first things that needs to be done in order to be a relevant church, is that when we are raised from the dead spiritually to new life in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, when we die to ourselves. The New Testament letters are full of this phrase, dying to self. So I made a copy of some of the things that, not only the references of Scripture that refer to this whole dying to yourself, but I've said it this way for my own sake to remind me of this. Dying to self is the most difficult funeral you will ever attend. Isn't that the truth? Dying to self is the most difficult funeral that you're ever going to attend. I laminated this because it's a good marker, and I had it up in my office and I have it in my home now. So entitled Dying to Self. I'm happy to give you folks copies if you want. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely treated as unimportant and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but you're happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying to self. And that is so difficult. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that's dying to self. And when you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs and greater needs are in desperate circumstances, that's dying to self. And when your good is evil spoken of, and your wishes are crossed, and your advice is disregarded, and your opinion is ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that's dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, and when you can truly love to be unknown, that's dying to self. When you can receive correction or reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly, finding no fault or rebellion or resentment in your heart, that's dying to self. This is a tough funeral manifesto on dying to self. And you know why we can't do it? Because we tried to do it on our own. That's why it's so difficult. Dying to self, the Church of Jesus Christ has been committed to this kind of transformation that comes from dying to self, or it becomes irrelevant in its existence. And so when you look at the history of the church in Jerusalem, I get some lessons out of the history of the church in Jerusalem. When I see how God turned them from a group of segregated people, dealing with all kinds of issues, to the church that was relevant after the power of the Pentecost came upon them. And I think if you're taking notes, here's 4 points on how to move a church from being irrelevant to being relevant from the history lesson of the Jerusalem church. He did that in 4 different ways, and the first one was persecution. Well, we've heard a fair bit about persecution here. And persecution, we often think, well, how in the world is our church being persecuted today, the Christian church in North America? It's recorded in chapter 5 of Acts that all of the apostles were arrested and put in prison. You remember the story? They were told not to preach, and what did they do? They disobeyed the law. But during the night, an angel of the Lord came and let all of them out, freed them from prison. In the morning, they found the apostles back in the temple. They were preaching in the temple courts. And the temple guard brought the apostles before the Sanhedrin, and they questioned them about why did they disobey what had been commanded of them to do. Now, I understand some of us kind of struggle with some of the laws that are laid down for us in regards to meeting as the Christian church because of COVID. I understand that. My wife could tell you, at heart, I'm kind of a rebellious person. It's not that that's a bad thing, I just like to have my own way. You could laugh at that. But isn't that a sad thing to say? That sometimes I put myself and my own needs ahead of others. And so I think that today, in regards to what the government has requested of any group, church or other, is like a fishing expedition where they're trying to find out ways and means of stopping this pandemic from spreading. But it changes. It changes week to week. It's almost, and it, even in our city, it won't be consistent. Have you noticed that? In one store, you can't enter without a mask. The next one you go to, no problem, no mask. And on it goes. And so we question those things and we think, well, I wish there was some consistency. I don't know to mask or unmask. Let me tell you, we're in a difficult day where these people have never experienced this before and they're just doing the very best they can. And some will even say that wearing masks isn't even good for you. So now you can just stay home and be happy, okay? I think that's where I'm happiest, when I don't go shopping. But it comes down to this: who is the law of this land to tell me that I can't enjoy the fellowship of the saints? Why are we all spread out? Because we've been told we need to do this because this might help social distancing. You're far too close. I'm not making a mockery of it, folks. I'm telling you, these are things that we're dealing with today, that the law has passed. We read a passage like this, and they were told, locked in prison, don't preach again. And what do? Out of prison, and away they go. I'm well aware of the legal implications of the church not meeting the requirements of the COVID laws. I understand that John MacArthur, big church in the States, defied it, went to court, and won his case. I'm well aware of those things. So where do we stand as a church when it comes to obeying the law? I'm just glad they allow us to fellowship, period. If they cut off fellowship altogether, you could be assured that I would say, we are going to disobey that law. But also we have to remember that our meeting together may affect others that are innocent, and we might be spreading something that we wouldn't want to be a part of. And so we have to be so careful. So be careful where you stand on these points. But I thought it was rather interesting, and as I read this text, here they're told not to preach, but there's one thing that makes it so different than anything that we've ever experienced. Do you get it? They're in prison, all 12. And they got out. How did they get out? An angel Well, imagine a miracle. You see, God once in a while has divine interventions. And that puts the stamp of God on something, and when God puts his stamp on something, you obey it. Can you imagine the apostle saying, sorry, we have to follow the laws of Rome. We can't leave. And he just says, come on, come on. The interesting thing is there's no mention of the miracle. The guard, the temple guards, arrest the men, bring them before the Sanhedrin one more time. And they don't make mention, they don't even ask the question, at least it's not recorded. How did you guys get out of prison? I think if that would have been the focus, is how did you get out of prison, the whole story would have been different. You're kidding, I've never heard of an angel opening up our prison doors. You know the security we have in our prison? Not a mention of it. Every once in a while, God steps in and divinely intervenes. And when he does, we follow after him and not man. We often miss the miracles of God all around us when we're preoccupied with our own agendas too. Sometimes I think there's so many things of miracles probably that I don't even know about that God is doing all around me. But I got my focus in the wrong place. So what was the Sanhedrin? A group of 70 men made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and rabbis, and they were the most influential people of the Jewish society. Rome allowed the Jews to run their own societies. As long as they paid their taxes, everything was good with Rome. And when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin for the second time, they were warned again, and given this time, they were given 39 stripes with a whip for their disobedience. And just so you understand this whipping, it wasn't anything too pretty. Two lashes to the back and then one on the chest. And the reason the punishment wasn't more severe is because of a man that intervened on their behalf, and I didn't read the account, Gamaliel. He was a rabbi, and he spoke up and he said something that's very profound that we need to remember today. This is quotable for us today. Catch this. If this movement is of God, we can't stop it. But if it is of man, it will die a natural death. I'd like to put that in our understanding of the church today. Often there's places of fellowship that are so different from ours. Sometimes there's movements that happen, and things like the airport church long ago, you get the idea. There's these things that rise up, and then we're all weighing in on, you know, that those people are crazy. I say, apply this here. If it's of God, you can't stop it. And if it's of man, it's going to die its natural death. There's lesson number one for us in this whole area of persecution. Well, this is the first recorded instance of punishment to those who followed after Jesus Christ. So then I had to ask myself, so how does this apply to the church in North America? I don't see many people getting punished for their faith in our country. I know it other countries happen, and we remember and we pray and we keep in touch with those kind of things. So how is there any kind of physical punishment or persecution in North America? The answer is there isn't a whole lot. Maybe even none, I don't know. Very little, we'd hear about it instantly because it would be a violation of someone's rights, surely. Have you ever heard the story about the frog in the kettle? You put a frog in a kettle or a boiling pot and you just put it in nice, comfortable, lukewarm water. And the frog is totally happy. You start turning up the heat and it slowly, gradually, it warms up, but the frog doesn't notice it and you boil him to death. And then you can have frog soup. Do you know how you destroy the Christian church today? The enemy of your soul is so creative, he doesn't do it through persecution in North America. Do Do you know where foreign missions would be without the support and help and prayer and financial giving of the Christian church in North America? You take out the North American church and you take down a whole swath of other things. Oh, he's so creative. Do you know how you make skim milk? You just keep adding water. When the teaching of the North American church turns into some murky, colored water, the enemy has got us. When the enemy of your soul can take you away from the power of God's word, and you give that up for some social event, when you look at the church's calendars of activity and they're more full of this happening and that happening, and most of them are social events, and you say, hold on now. I read in the book of Acts that they devoted themselves to what? Where are we today? And boy, has it done a number on us. I dare say that there's a lot of folks that go to church and it's a cultural thing to do, and this COVID shutdown for them doesn't even bother them. They're not invested. They're not giving. They're tire kickers. They're just checking it out. And culturally, it meets all the needs for their demand for entertainment. And isn't that wonderful? I don't want to paint the whole church like that. God forbid that I would do that. But there's too much of it. Are you able to give a defense of your faith? No, I think we are. We have another form of persecution, and it's very subtle. And all of a sudden, we're going to be cooked. Number two problem in the church was problems. Problems in the church. Well, you could write a book on it, problems in the church, I'm sure. Am I rattling this pulpit when I talk? No. Me, it's just in my ear. So one of the major issues was lying to the Holy Spirit. And it involved the deception with money. It happens, I think, in chapter 7 of Acts, and I didn't go there. But money is often the powerful tool within the Christian church. Money is what we need to pay the bills, and yet money is often a tool that the devil uses to destroy the church. It uses money to destroy marriages and families and so many things. And as a result, it's because we're so dependent on this filthy lucre. Take your money away and see how long you survive. And so it's an everyday present issue with us to in living in this wonderful society that we find ourselves in. And so we have Ananias and Sapphira, the lying and deception, and what happened to them. God took them out in a unique way. And that's a historical event, and it's not to be repeated, I trust. But it was proving a point. And often in Scripture, when you set the example first and foremost, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, when God dealt with sin, he dealt with it very severely, for the lessons needed to be learned then and not repeated ever after. You find that. And great fear came upon the church, and it paralyzed God's work. So you go from this wonderful evangelistic service that grew the church to over 3,000 people, and they're all gathered in different homes, by the way. They couldn't meet in one place. And they meet in the temple square, obviously a bigger place to meet. And then this deception happens, and because they needed money, interesting how money came to play. And he wrote this down: when hypocrisy and deception infiltrate our lives, it destroys the most precious things in life. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira, they could give whatever they wanted to. There was no demand on them to give anything. But they gave some and then basically bragged about all that they had given, for they had given all, and the fact was they hadn't given all, and deception set in, and the lying took place, and God said, I can't have it. Interesting. Well, what lies has the North American evangelical church bought into? I read a book by Erwin Lutzer. In fact, I taught a Bible study at the former church. 10 Lies About God and How You May Already Be Deceived. It's a good book. I can highly recommend it. 10 Lies. I think it's about God. 10 Lies, anyway, and How You May Already Be Deceived. What you've bought into already. You know, often God uses problems within the church to shake up the church, to purify the saints to a place of usefulness. And no one likes dealing with problems, but they're a reality of life and they're a reality of the church. And often it's because we want our own way, and it's a lack of dying to self, which I already read. And that is a continual battle for all of us. For someone will offend you. Someone will say things that will hurt you. And some people have such strong opinions about things, and they differ from yours. But it's what you do with that that matters. Do not give in, and do not give the devil a foothold in your life, and dwell on these things that destroy your joy in Christ. Church, do not give in. I beg you, do not give in. God moved the church out of Jerusalem through persecution, through problems within their fellowship, and thirdly, through prejudice. Prejudice. And there were people from all walks of life, different languages and customs, different countries that they came from, and there were people from different classes of society. Hellenists and Hebrews are mentioned. And Hellenists were Jews that spoke Greek and lived the Greek culture, but they were still Jews. And most of these people would have immigrated to Israel from other countries. And so many Jews were dispersed during the diaspora to other areas of the world. And they're still coming back to Jerusalem. And Hebrews were native Palestinian Jews who spoke Aramaic and attended Hebrew synagogues. And Aramaic is a Semitic language. It's really Syria that still speaks Aramaic, apparently, or a version of it, I should say. But where the differences showed up the most is in the ministry of benevolence. One group thought they were being left out, and others were being treated unfairly, and so it became an issue of the kitchen. And I said it this way, how often has the church kitchen become a problem to the church, you know? Simple things like, well, it's not so simple. You need food. And if your mother wasn't being treated well in the distribution of food, you probably would have said something. And one of the primary needs of our human existence is to eat. And so even that, where it once was a blessing and worked really well, now all of a sudden it becomes a major problem. You know that food distribution can be used as a weapon of war. Many people today are starving to death because other countries are using it as a weapon of war. It's still going on today. UNICEF folks were part of Ethiopian famine relief, and there would be ships that would pull into ports with all the food that was needed to feed these people, but it was kept there in the port and rotted because it was a weapon of war, and they didn't want these people to be fed because they are of a different class, a different religion. So then, is there prejudice in the church today? I wondered about this. I believe there is somewhat, where it shows us in the judgment of others. In judging others, do we show our prejudices? We compare ourselves with other people. It often shows up in jealousy. There are two areas of ministry mentioned here that would be distributed amongst two groups of people, and it was called deacon work and elder work, okay? Well, does that mean that we have to have deacons and elders in the church today because the early church had deacons and elders? No, it doesn't. But we need to understand the differences of those two positions. Put any name with them. I think the names happen to work out really well because of what a deacon is, but the practical helps ministry and the spiritual oversight is the two areas that it was divided into. And there's a good lesson in this for the church today. Caring for its own people is of primary importance, especially the household of faith. The Bible says that caring for its own people is of primary importance. And benevolence has always been a part of the ministry of the church, but never to the neglect of teaching God's word and prayer. A full stomach is of temporary value, and there is need for humanitarian care and aid. And I thank God that we can be a part of not only helping our folks here in this church. I thank God that we're helping the street people. I thank God that we're helping the kids at Harwood School, the families that don't have enough, that don't even look after their children, send them to school hungry. And we're picking up what needs to be picked up there. And I'm glad for the work that we're doing in the seat. And I think this church has had a great ministry of benevolence, and working with food has been a big part of it. God bless you for it, and I hope you pitch in and help. And I don't know where this is all going to go in the future, but it wouldn't be unlike the enemy to try to destroy that. Take courage, Sheila. You and your group, Aunt May, and all the others that pitch in on this ministry. Stay the course and pray hard that God would not return it to what it was, but that he'd even make it greater than what it ever was, okay? I say that as a way of encouragement. And there are people gifted in this area, and you folks have shown your gifts there. And we, Eunice and I, often talk about and how proud we are of you people doing this sort of thing. But then you have to have administrators too. It's wonderful to have hearts that are warm and helpful and more than willing to give of themselves. In fact, even sometimes give too much of themselves. And so then you have this administrative gift in the church, and those people can take care of it. And that's what these deacons were. They were administrators that could look at the situation and say, we need to do this, follow me. And they got it done. Practical helps. And the reason for it was, though, that the apostles wouldn't have to be taken up with that, because that's not even their gift. That's not what they're called to. Administration in the church. While we devote ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the word, not that one is more important. Eternal importance, I guess, yes, there would be a difference. But if you're trying to weigh these out, and that's often what we do, is one gift compared to another. I want to say, we limit the power of the Holy Spirit to do his work in calling people to himself when we go to this area of being so taken up with the practical needs of the church and the outreach is lost. Is seeker-friendly or life-changing more important? We're saved to do good works. Point number four, promise. All the letter P, alliteration I used here. God moved the church out of Jerusalem through persecution, through problems, through prejudice, and through a promise. God will do what he has to do to get a church going in the right direction. You will be my disciples. You will reach the world with the gospel, and you will bring salvation to the lives of many people in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the promise was made by God, and today it still continues to be kept by displaced people like you and me that are longing for home. God only had one son. He was a missionary, and the mission mandate for us today at the church needs to be revisited. Let me give you some ideas in this area of ministry as a missionary in the church. Missions 101. You don't need a committee or permission to do this either. You don't need a lot of money either to do this. Here's what it is. Witness to your neighbors through friendship. Do you know your neighbors? Do you ever get together with them? Do you ever talk? Do they know you're a follower of Jesus Christ? They know you go to church because your car's always gone. But do they know you love Jesus more than anything else? Start a Bible study in your subdivision. Oh, that's a scary thought. Knock on doors and invite people to a Bible study? You got to be kidding. I think it was Christian Women's Club that used to have outreach Bible studies, and that's the way they did it, and it was very effective. I know Eunice was a part of that at one time. I was always surprised how ladies could get together and be interested to know something more about the Bible. I don't think that's faded. I think that's still there. I think there's just a need for us to hit it up and get with it. Pray for the unsaved in your family and community on a regular basis. I tell you, you probably have a mission field just in your family, don't you? My kids and grandkids keep me very busy in prayer. I'm just glad that I can bring their needs before God because they can't. Minister in a nursing home with a team of people. You know, there's guys and gals doing that here, and that is so sweet. Plan a side door event to reach unsaved people. A side door event. You know, it's not all about church and meeting in the building. Remember what I said at the beginning. You are the church. Have people into your home. Organize an event. And you know what? The problem is with this, as I read this, it sounds like I'm giving a prescription for a hunting season for lost souls, you know? If it's that, it'll just die because hunting season will come to an end and it's lost. For evangelism is not a program, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. I have more opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ because of being friendly than probably any other gifting that God has given me. And today, if you ask people questions because you're truly interested in them, they are more than happy to talk about themselves. Amen? Raise your hand if you found that to be the truth. It's true. Oh, you can talk about COVID and turn that into a spiritual discussion. I'll maybe leave that one out. Plan a side door event. Help out at the Gleaners Ministry. Huh, some of you are doing that already. That must be kind of fun, hey? To know what you're doing has eternal consequences. Pay a kid's way to Bible camp. You know, we don't have a church full of kids, but boy, we can raise money to send kids to Bible camp. Wouldn't that be fun if we could send 10 kids from Seton School that never darkened the door of a Sunday morning service but would go to Bible camp? I think that's a great mission field. Amen. Thank you for saying amen. Here's another one. Go on a short-term missions venture. You like to travel the world? Go where God's working and have a look at it and see if that doesn't move your soul. I think that's a wonderful way to see the world, by the way. And invite unsaved people and friends to, I say, to church. I don't think that we need to fill the people with Sunday morning service because it's kind of foreign to them. But every once in a while, we do a special event. Every once in a while, we have special ministries that are geared to reaching the lost. But more important than what this group organizes and where we hold it and that sort of thing, just have something that is friend. Let me tell you this. We're talking in this class and telling people how to share the faith. And Eunice made it a part to pray for our neighbors on the one side. They've been to our church before. They knew what we stood for. They had a death in their family, and guess who they wanted to talk to? And through that opened up all kinds of opportunities. They decided that they needed to do a will. Larry, do you know anybody who is good at doing wills? It's time that we looked at this. I said, yeah, I have a friend. I didn't tell him that he just happened to be an ex-pastor. He got into their home and he shared Christ with him. We had Eunice's mom over to our house not that long ago, and she was just so happy to be out of that. Well, she said it was like escaping from prison. cooped up a little too long. We had her to our home, and we sat her out on the sun deck. And Eunice, who'd been praying for our neighbors, got the idea that she needed to invite the neighbors over because they were so kind to Mom. So she did. And this is during COVID. But it was on her heart to do it. And you see, that's what happens when you start praying for people. God puts it on your hearts, and the opportunities come up. And you say, how did that work? Put God into the equation and anything's possible, right? And so they came. And they sat on that sun deck and they talked to Mom. And Mom doesn't know what to talk about anything she can talk about, any issue around the world. But she, right now she's talking more about heaven than any other issue in the world. She's 103 years old. And then, I've said this before, she started to sing the song, I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. These are unsaved people. They don't know this song. Mom, why are you singing this song to them? I'm going higher to stay. Over the clouds and beyond the blue sky. Going where none ever sicken or die. Loved ones to meet in that sweet by and by. I'm going higher someday. They heard it. They heard it in various ways from various people now, and that the Holy Spirit is doing his work. You know what? I don't have to convert those people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I just have to be faithful in planting seeds, and that's what you need to do as well. Oh, God will do whatever he has to in order to keep this church relevant. I'm not following my notes anyway, so I might as well quit. So what does this mean for us? Are the lost a priority to you? See, if it's not a priority, and God didn't have another plan of how he would reach the lost. And that's something that we always have to remember. And it's not something to be feared, church. It's something to be celebrated. Let me tell you, when one person comes to faith in Christ, and if it happens through one of you who planted seeds and God watered it and grew it and matured it, and someone else even led them to the Lord, but they came to faith in Christ and they happened to come to this fellowship and they happened to share their testimony on a Sunday morning, you know that, what that does to our church? There's an excitement that grows. Do you know how people are so excited about seeing a new infant baby? We ooh and we coo and we, you know, coochie, coochie, coo. We're so happy to see a new life on the physical level. But oh, are we happy to see new life in Christ when it comes to a new believer? Who cares if they're old? They're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I leave you that challenge, and the Holy Spirit can do his work in your heart. Did I go overtime? Boy, I preached a long time. How do we tie this together with this? I don't have an order of service. Is there a song at the end of all of it? Okay, thank you, Jeremy. Communion first, thank you. And there's a benevolent offering that I need to mention that you can give at the end of the service. I get wound up in preaching and I forget everything I was supposed to do. Good symbols. I'm a visual person. Thank you for this. The bread and the cup. And I understand you have been given these elements. Is that true? You have them with you? Let me just read a passage of scripture that will prepare our hearts. It's quite a thought. When Jesus sat in this room with his apostles, and they were mandated with the responsibility of going into all the world and preaching the gospel, He started that ministry with 12 men. Now he's planning to leave. And Paul, who was later added to that wonderful ministry, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You have the bread? Let's take it together, shall we? "And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's take the cup and take of it together, shall we? And then this warning at the end of it all: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died." Again, not in hypocrisy, not in the ways of lying to the Holy Spirit, but in truth, examining oneself, one's heart, one life. I'd like us just to pause for a moment and just ask God to speak to you in this moment, this great promise, this what we were commanded to do for purpose of self-examination and remembrance. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer is that this here reminder of communion will be more than just something that's a habit or part of the culture of the Christian community, but Father, rather that would be a reminder to examine ourselves, to allow your Holy Spirit to speak in powerful ways to us, to bring us to a place of accountability to the Holy Spirit, and even accountability to others if we've wronged and hurt them. Oh Lord, it's so easy to not grasp the full magnitude of these wonderful symbols and acts of commitment and brokenness, and not do something. So Father, give us the courage to live and act and respond in a proper way to that which we've just read. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.